So today we're entering into the home stretch of Jesus' sermon, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to take it in stages over a couple of Sundays here, and it's going to be kind of alternating. It gets a little complicated because next week we're starting a new series on Exodus, and then we're going to finish the Sermon on the Mount the Sunday after that, which is complicated because also last Sunday, thanks to my appendectomy, last Sunday was also not in the sermon series, so we're kind of going like every other Sunday here for the last three in the Sermon on the Mount. And the reason is there are some other things already in place and some wheels in motion with the Exodus series that we're going to be doing this summer that just needed to kind of stay where they were due to schedules and work that's already been done on sermons and people's availability and so forth. So that's what we're doing. So we're kind of mingling the end of one series and the beginning of a new one, and that's just the way it's going to be. Once we get through the next couple of Sundays, then we'll be off and running with Exodus the rest of the summer. Jesus does nothing of the sort. He stays right through in his sermon here to the end. But there is a shift. There's a bit of a shift in what he teaches and in this last little bit. Most of what he said up until this point has really been about people living out their faith. Randy, I feel loud. Maybe it's just me, but I'm barely warmed up. I know I had an appendectomy. I did not get a lung lost, though. I'm full capacity. So yeah, thank you. I appreciate that. So there's a shift. Most of what he said up till this point has been about living out your righteousness, is the word we've seen quite a bit. Living out your faith, living about your right relationship with God and how you go about doing that. Now, towards the end here, he actually gets to something that's a little bit different. There's a shift to who or what shapes or influences or instructs or leads you. Who gives you your righteousness, we might say. Who is Lord of your life? So he kind of starts with like the cart, and now he gets to the horse in some sense. And so that's where Jesus is going today, and then in a couple of weeks we get to a very well-known, famous, I guess you call it a parable, illustration that he uses, with the point being what's the foundation of your life, and is it built to last? Is your life built on a foundation that can withstand all that you face? So that's where we're headed. So we're going to dive into the scripture reading here. And actually, I know we just prayed for the offering. We're going to pray for our reading of this and our understanding of it, and then we'll go on. So God, open our ears up to hear what you're saying to us through this passage, through the message. Help us to understand it clearly and apply it to our lives that we might live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so this is Matthew beginning in verse 13 of chapter 7. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruits you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, meaning, you know, end times, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So here in verses 13 and 14, back at the beginning of what we just read, Jesus is just transitioning out of, just leaving what he spoke on the golden rule. That's what we looked at a couple Sundays ago, talking about, and so he starts talking about here narrow gates and narrow roads compared to wide gates and wide roads. The wide gate and wide road, which is easy to find and is easy to walk along, it actually is not the best way to go. It's attractive, it looks good, it's usually pretty crowded, it's more popular, but it's not the right way. The right way is actually through a narrow gate. It has a narrow path. It's a trail that is harder to stay on, a path that is harder to stay on. and isn't nearly as popular. In fact, Jesus says only a few people find it. Most just go on by without paying any attention. This is frequently the way it is with roads and trails and such. How many of you have ever driven I-90 from, like Bellevue or whatever, east over Snoqualmie Summit? Have you ever driven that road? Come on, if your hand isn't up, then you either need to get out more or you're lying in church. Okay, so you know how it is. You go through Issaquah, you go through the Cascade Mountains, and there are some really great views of the mountains as you're driving. You got to keep your eyes on the road. Same thing on Highway 2, of course, or the whatever the highway is, I can't remember, that goes over White Pass. It's same kind of stuff. And there's great views if it's not a day like this where they're shrouded in clouds and mist and all that. And there are a lot of cars and a lot of people going along I-90, all... three lanes, I think, once you get east of Issaquah, it goes down to three lanes each direction, so six lanes total. That's a pretty wide road. But if you exit and take time to go find one of the trailheads that exists along there, such as going up Tiger Mountain or Mount Si or Granite Mountain, I've hiked to the top of all three of those peaks, and there are many others, of course, you get, these are things that you cannot... that are harder to find those trailheads, and you get experiences and see things that you simply cannot see and experience from the wide road of I-90. In fact, I have a couple of pictures here from this last fall. There's one of me on Mount Si, another one will come up here in just a minute, but my family and I hiked up the top of Mount Si, and so just a couple of photos. Great views, you can see the Snoqualmie Valley, and that's looking east past my kids there. I mean, incredible views of what you can see, and you're not going to find that, those kinds of views, if you're staying on the wide road of I-90. But those are challenging hikes, especially Mount Si. It's pretty steep. It's challenging. They're not easy. And Jesus is saying that this is actually the place where we want to be in life. We want to be on the narrow, hard-to-find, more difficult but more rewarding path. That's the gate you want to go through. Eventually, we see that this has to do with our relationship with God. Like, Jesus ties it in with that. But this is coming out of what you and I know as the golden rule. Do to others as you want them to do unto you. That's a narrow path. That's a narrow gate to walk through. It's a difficult path to find, difficult path to stay on, because pride gets in the way. Pride gets in the way so frequently. But this is the path that we are called to be on. Now, this does then lead into spiritual stuff, our spiritual journey, our values, who or what influences us and shapes us and so forth, who or what is Lord of our lives. And there are a couple of things that Jesus speaks of here in the rest of these verses, and we're going to kind of meld things all together here in a moment, as you'll see, but there's some things that are very closely related, maybe even speaking of the same thing. So he says, beginning in verse 15, that there are people who will seek to be the spiritual leaders in your life who are false. He calls them prophets, false prophets. I think we can take that to be like spiritual, like director, guides, people who want to speak spiritual truth into your life. Some of them are false. Jesus calls them false prophets. The Greek word that Matthew uses here, Jesus spoke almost certainly in Aramaic, could have been Hebrew. The New Testament is written in Greek. But the Greek word here is pseudo-prophetes. Sorry, I looked at it because I want to make sure I had it right and then I misread it. Pseudo-prophetes. Say that word with me. Pseudo-prophetes. Pseudo, that word, prophet. Pretty basic Greek right there. You probably didn't even need me to tell you what that is. I could have like put it up there, phoneticized in English, and you would have known what that word probably speaks to. So it's a pseudo-prophet. And Jesus says that these people come to you in sheep's, or looking in sheep's clothing. They look like they're sheep, but inside they're ferocious wolves. And we're going to be able to recognize them by their fruit. And we'll talk a little bit more about fruit here in just a little bit. Second of all, he says in verse 21 and following, that not everyone who calls him Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. That ought to hit you pretty squarely between the eyes. Not everyone who calls him Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. We might call these people, in fact, if you are following along in a Bible, you may have a subheading just above this, that says like false Christians or false believers, and before that would be false prophets. So these two sections, sometimes Bible editors will put those in there to help us find our way through. So they're false believers, false Christ followers. They will say to him that they've done lots of wonderful things in his name. I mean, there's some pretty impressive stuff here, right? Prophesying, which he just spoke to, false prophets. So there's these two things are even kind of connected. Driving out demons, performing miracles, all this stuff is done in his name. But Jesus says he will tell them that he's never known them. Away from me, I never knew you. When you take these two things together, the false prophets and false believer stuff, this message is one of the most challenging things to understand that Jesus says, I think, anyway. It's one of the most challenging things he says. First, Jesus says that we will recognize these kinds of people by their fruit. He says that specifically about the prophets. I oftentimes wonder what that fruit is. I kind of have it worked out in my head, but even I slip into falling for other things. So what is the good fruit that Jesus speaks of? Is it, and this is a really popular one, is it related to evangelism? It's a very popular thing that a lot of Christians and a lot of churches focus on. And perhaps it is. I mean, the book of Acts is the one place where a lot of people turn to, and speaking of this, points to all the people that come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, like based on Peter's preaching, for example, and we see that elsewhere in Acts, about the growth of the church. Even in Jesus' ministry, the size of the crowds is oftentimes noted. Like it's highlighted. But then you get things, some of the letters that Paul writes are clear to churches that are struggling, and they're not growing like gangbusters. And then you have things like this in John chapter 6, where Jesus teaches on communion, what we're going to take in a little bit here, and this was not the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper. He didn't have bread and wine there to use as the illustration. And he simply says that his disciples will eat his body and drink his blood. And here's what John then says about this teaching. He writes, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? From this time on, many of his disciples, lowercase d, larger crowd than just the 12, turned back and no longer followed him. Many turned back and no longer followed him. The gate and the path that Jesus put before them with this teaching was too narrow. They weren't willing to walk down this path. And so a bunch of people unfollowed and defriended him on Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and hashtag IRL, for those of you that are on social media, in real life. So evangelism and having a bigger church or crowd doesn't necessarily seem to be what the fruit that Jesus is looking for. Now, one caveat, yes, Jesus wants us to share the gospel, absolutely. We definitely should be reaching out to our neighbors and loving on them, inviting them to know Jesus, doing our darndest to live a faithful life before them, inviting people to hear about Jesus at church. But that actually does not seem to be the good fruit that Jesus is after based on his ministry, based on what he teaches here. Besides the significant losses that John mentioned that we just looked at, we can look at the end of his life too. There were only a handful of people at the cross when Jesus died. That was not the biggest crowd Jesus ever had before him. Probably the smallest. Only a handful of women went to the tomb on the third day afterwards. Only the 11 disciples were, and they were huddled together, like they were scared. They're huddled together. It wasn't like the 11 and all these other disciples who were still following all gathered together. There was not a crowd that gathered to mourn Jesus in those next few days. It was the 11. If bigger and more is the fruit, then probably what we should be doing is all flocking to the largest church in the region or moving to Southern California or Texas where they got really big churches, like 30,000 people kind of church, and start being a part of them. But before you do that, let's recognize that Jesus didn't really even bear a lot of this fruit himself in his own ministry. And by the way, please don't hear me saying that, like, large churches and big ministries are bad or wrong. There are big churches that, as near as I can tell, are bearing great fruit. Quite frankly, I'm focused on the fruit that's going on here. I'm not spending a lot of time analyzing a lot of other churches and what they're doing. That's between them and the Lord and their congregation. But I'm the product of a large church. I grew up in a church that's now over 3,000 people. It was probably 1,200 or so when I was a kid. That's a big church. So they make disciples. Many of us here would love to see Rose Hill growing. We'd love to see this place filled up, not just because of COVID and it's down then, but, you know, in another year. We'd love to see this place filled up. We'd love to see Rose Hill growing numerically. Certain facets of our church have grown numerically in the last few years. A lot of us believe that God has transformed Rose Hill and is priming us for growth, that we're on the cusp of it. But when Jesus says, by your fruit you will know them, if we think that what he's looking for there is bigger and more and so forth, it just doesn't seem to be so. That seems to be like a secondary byproduct. So perhaps we should remember before he said, we go too far down that road, that he did say this is a narrow path and only a few find it. So numerical growth, I don't believe is what Jesus is looking for. I don't think that's the fruit he's looking for. It's an easy one to fall for. It's a very popular one. What else? What else could it be? Since Jesus here talks in the second section that we looking at here, that he never knew these people. So when we think of that word know, we think of knowledge and understanding and so forth. He didn't know these people and all the stuff that they've done in his name. Maybe it's about right theology. Maybe it's about knowing the right kind of thing. Maybe this word know is a key thing here. Maybe we need to be perfectly aligned with Jesus on every theological point, you know. Beyond the Christian basics, does your theology matter? Beyond, like, the Apostles' Creed, from Catholics to Protestants like us, the Apostles' Creed is affirmed. Christians can affirm that God is the creator of everything seen and unseen, that humanity is created in his image, sin has broken our relationship with our creator, Jesus has come as God in the flesh, he has mended that relationship through his death on the cross. Jesus' resurrection gives us the hope of eternal life, the assured hope of eternal life through faith in him. The Holy Spirit is here to guide us and lead us and convict us and instruct us and so forth in living out our faith. Certainly those are some of the core elements of the Christian faith. We could probably talk about scriptures, God's word, add in that, probably a couple other things perhaps as well. But in a nutshell, those are like the Christian basics. Outside of those basic things that all Christians adhere to, and the scripture clearly elevates as core beliefs for Jesus' disciples, how much does right theology matter? Is that like a fruit that Jesus is looking for? Is this what it means to be in relationship with him? And I think a story I came across a couple of weeks ago helps to maybe clarify this. There was once a pastor's retreat where each pastor in attendance was asked, how many people does it take to screw in a light bulb? A Presbyterian pastor responded, none. If God wants the light bulb screwed in, he is sovereign and will do it himself without human effort. A charismatic pastor replied, none. The bulb doesn't need to be changed. We should pray that it be healed. A Pentecostal pastor said, none. We simply need to cast out the demon of darkness from the bulb. The fundamentalist pastor said, none, we shouldn't even enter the room because we need to keep ourselves separate from the darkness. A Baptist pastor responded, none, if we allow physical contact between a pastor and the bulb, it might lead to dancing. The Wesleyan minister replied, none, if we just show the bulb its need, it already possesses the power to screw itself in. A non-denominational pastor said, none, we don't want to make the bulb feel unwanted or unwelcome. So the poll provides one clear conclusion. This is how the story ended that I found it. It is no wonder that pastors are always in the dark. So they all agreed on the core answer, none. Okay, God can do it or whatever the answer is. But after that, not so much. Like, those are pretty divergent answers about why the answer is none. So what about the theological differences that all those answers represent? And, you know, there's some stereotypes, but there's always some truth in some stereotypes, right? Do those differences matter? Is what we know to be, what we believe to be true, does that matter? Down to the last little bit. Is a true prophet or a true disciple to whom Jesus will not say, away, I never knew you, is that someone who has right theology down to the last iota? What about the next to last iota? And which iota is that? And this week as I wrote that, I wondered, what on earth is an iota? I don't even know. Maybe someone can tell me after church. Where is the line drawn? Like, what if Reformed Presbyterian theology has it wrong and it really is all about the prosperity gospel? Or Catholic theology, or Pentecostal theology, or Lutheran, or Methodist, or Baptist, or whatever, or something else. Maybe instead of attending the largest church we can find, maybe we should be attending all the churches that we can find just to get all the bases covered and know as much as we possibly can about Jesus. Like, cover all the theological bases. It's possible, right? I mean, every pastor is now an internet evangelist. You can go home today and watch 10 services from 10 different churches and do it again tomorrow and the day after and the day after, and you still probably have a lot to go in terms of covering all the bases, but you can cover a lot. Jesus really blows this out of the water, quite frankly, with the criminal who hung next to him on the cross. Remember that guy? He turned to Jesus and has an essentially a statement of faith. He wants Jesus to remember him when Jesus comes into his kingdom. And Jesus says to him, I tell you the truth, today you'll see, be with me in paradise. Was that guy's theology right all the way down to the last little bit? I mean, I don't think so. Is that the fruit? Is that representative? Is that theology the fruit that Jesus is looking for? I just don't see it in Jesus' ministry. We could go on with other things that we think are good fruit or express discipleship in different ways. Jesus lists several himself, like some really kind of powerful, visible kinds of stuff here. But they aren't what Jesus is after. Jesus says even to those people, away, I never knew you. So what is he after? Well, and that really is the clue when he says to them, when he tells here in the Sermon Mount what he's going to say to those people, he says, I never knew you. What Jesus wants is for us to know him, and what he actually says, because that's where we tend to graduate, we need to know Jesus better. No, what Jesus actually says here is that he wants to know you. Jesus never knew these folks. Jesus doesn't know them. Jesus wants to know you. The word here is gnosis. That's the Greek word that Matthew puts here. And it means to know someone or to know knowledge, to have understanding, intellectual knowledge. But it can mean more than that. In fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament was written 98% in Hebrew. In the Greek translation of it, this is the word gnosis is used when the word know is used in that biblical sense, like Adam and Eve knowing each other, in that kind of intimate sense. So it's the depth of knowledge that the word gnosis can very much have. So it's not just used about intellectual knowledge, but about really deeply knowing someone. I think that's what Jesus means here. When he talks about, I never knew you, he doesn't mean I just didn't know your name. He's like, I didn't know you. You didn't let me into your life. So Jesus wants to know you deeply. In this kind of, in an intimate kind of way. To be completely engaged in all facets of your life, and not to be a mile wide and inch deep, but to have depth of knowledge. And this knowledge is a two-way street. He wants us to know him as well. It's interesting. He does not say, away from me, for you didn't know me. It's away from me, for I never knew you. In other words, these are people who have done things, and again, some spectacular, you know, driving out demons and prophesying and all this kind of stuff, miracles. They've done this stuff in the name of Jesus. But the substance of Jesus dwelling in the deepest part of their being is missing in the sermon that he teaches. A couple of weeks ago, you've probably forgotten by now, but you'll remember, we talked about Easter chocolate bunny Christians. This week in Sky Giathani's book, What If Jesus Was Serious, he has an illustration of Christmas tree Christians. And got a picture here about that. So Christmas tree Christians look all, gussied up and look great. They're decorated with Christian symbols. There's fruit, but it's fake, and it masks the absence of real fruit. Tends to draw attention to itself, it's cut off from its roots. Of course, probably a lot of us, we have fake trees too, right? Like even having a quote live tree, it doesn't even go that far in the metaphor for most of us probably. But if you do, it's cut off from its roots. It needs weekly, if not more often than that, watering to delay death and decay. And eventually it's thrown to the curb, or as Jesus even says, it's thrown into the fire. Okay, that's not the kind of disciple that we want to be. We don't want to be like this Christmas tree Christian, whether it's a live tree or even worse, I suppose, a fake tree. That's not the kind of disciple we want to be. And it's not the kind of people that we want influencing our faith. And I say that last part with humbly and like fear and trembling. Because I'm standing here as pastor, as you're allowing me to influence, to whatever degree you allow it to happen, your faith. And some of you have influence on faith over the kids in your household or your Sunday school teachers or you're leading a small group or an adult discipleship class. You know what it is to be in that kind of a position as well. And so it's a humbling experience to be called pastor, I will certainly say that, and to have people trust you for biblical insight. And Lord knows I'm not perfect, but Jesus is. And I just want to keep pointing people to the narrow gate and the narrow path that he's walking along to follow him. I hope I do that well. So Jesus wants to know us in a deep, connected kind of way so that we would bear real fruit. Another time when Jesus teaches something along these same lines, in a very, very similar kind of teaching, talking about bearing fruit and his Heavenly Father pruning branches, you know, like Jesus says, away from me. Well, Jesus says his Heavenly Father prunes the branches that don't bear fruit. And then he says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, and famously it's translated, if you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. So again, we see this idea that Jesus is in us. He abides in us. He resides in us, that he knows us. There's an intimacy and deep connection there. So between Jesus's, or Matthew's use, really put it more properly, Matthew's use of this word gnosis from what Jesus taught, and other similar teachings of Jesus's that along these same kinds of themes, this gives insight that what matters is abiding with Jesus, letting him know us deeply. He wants to know you. Not just to be on the periphery of your life, but to be let into the deep places and spaces. Sure, he wants us to know him as well. But here he's emphasizing that he wants to know us. And this begs just one question that it's the only question I can think to ask at this point. How well does Jesus know you? How well does Jesus know you? And I guess, you know, you can't totally answer on Jesus' behalf. So in your best estimation of yourself and your relationship with him, how well does Jesus know you? And don't fall for the trap or step into the pothole of answering, oh, well, I mean, he's part of the Trinity. He's God. He knows everything about me. Don't fall in that trap of just saying that. How well have you opened yourself to him through prayer and confession and spiritual discipline? How have you asked him to strengthen and lead you in this life so that you would shine the light brightly for him? Through that kind of openness to Jesus, opening yourself up to him, which that's a narrow and difficult path. Like that's kind of a scary path to tread down for a lot of folks. Pride gets in the way again. But when we walk down that path following him, you will know the Father's will, which is what Jesus says here he wants us to do, to know the Father's will and to live into it and to bear fruit, which you may have, I don't know, we've covered quite a bit in this sermon, but you may be sitting here going, wait a minute, Pastor Brian, you have yet to talk about what the fruit is. Like, what is the fruit? So we haven't defined that yet. Jesus, we define some things I think it's not. It's not some stuff that the world craves, the kind of the easy wide road stuff. But it's fruit that comes out of Jesus knowing us, of him abiding in us, and yes, us abiding in him as well. Paul puts it most specifically, I think, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I mean, he uses that phrase, fruit of the Spirit, of Jesus' Spirit. If you want to tie it more concretely to stuff that Jesus teaches himself, I think you can even go just the verses right before today's passage. Look at the golden rule. Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And, you know, if you're going to treat people the way you want to treat them, there's probably going to be some love in there and some patience and some kindness and goodness. Like, Paul spells it out in detail for us, which is awesome. Jesus gives us, like, the big umbrella version of it. Or when Jesus says that the second greatest commandment is love your neighbor as yourself, that's saying the same thing. If you're going to love your neighbor as yourself, there's going to be some love, I mean, it's right there, and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness. You're going to see that stuff. That's the fruit. So Jesus invites you and he invites me to let him into our lives so he would deeply, deeply know us. So he would know you. And that we would then, out of that relationship, out of that abiding, we would bear fruit. And in fruit, of course, is seed. Seed gets scattered and that grows more trees. That's where, like, evangelism and outreach comes from, but it starts with the fruit. So with Jesus deeply embedded in our lives, we can live for him individually and collectively as a church. It's a narrow path, a narrow road. It's not easy, but we can do it, and we can bear that fruit with him dwelling in us. We can bear the kind of fruit that he is looking for, and I pray that you have opportunity to do that, maybe later today or sometime this week. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus, dwelling in us through his Holy Spirit, and that we might bear fruit, that we would know your will because of that relationship that we have with him, and that we would live for you and your kingdom. So God, help us to bear fruit. Lord, help us to stay on the narrow path. It is so easy to get sucked into the wide roads. They're easy to find. They're very seductive. But God, help us to stay focused on you, to bring glory to your name, for our lives to be birthed out of a relationship with Jesus where he knows us deeply. Lead us deeper into that, Lord. Help us to be open and vulnerable with you. You might know us better. We pray it all in the life-giving name of Jesus, and all of God's children said together, amen.